If you will, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. This is where we left off last time that we were together. Tonight particularly, we're going to look at a pretty large section of Scripture as we examine an event that is covered really by Acts chapters 6 and 7. And the event that I'm referring to is the witness of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. We're going to see tonight that his message that is delivered here in these chapters we're going to cover, it is very direct and yet very uncompromised. And we will see that Stephen eventually is going to be killed for his very bold declaration of the truth. As he tells the people that the glory of God is no longer found in the temple, but now in God's church, specifically in the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, the kingdom of God has come, bringing with it a new age and a whole new order. And in this new order, there is no longer a need for the temple, because the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, brought the fulfillment of what the temple and what the law stood for. And through this once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, the way to God the Father has been opened for all of us. We put our trust in Him. And just the very thought of that, you just want to say, praise God for that, for what God has done. Jesus Christ fulfilled God's law by offering that final acceptable sacrifice of Himself through which all men can be reconciled to God. And the temple, we know, is originally a place where man could approach God. But now in Jesus, so we're going to see, as a new covenant has been established, faith in Christ, we now have full access. A full access. And the sacrificial system is no longer needed. And that's a primary aspect of the message that Stephen is going to bring. We know the Sanhedrin. We've spoken of them already in our study through Acts. These religious leaders, they zealously really offered their sacrifices to God in the temple. And through that, they were really trusting in external rituals. They were trusting in observances. They were trusting really a lot in their position within a religious system, but they weren't really trusting in God. And we'll see Stephen's message to him is that Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness to all who believe in Him. The access to God is no longer through earthly sacrifices, but through faith in Christ alone. And Stephen's message affirms throughout it that we must trust in Jesus, not in buildings, you know, not in the law, not in animal sacrifices or any other religious observances. And when Stephen began, as we'll see, to declare these great truths that I've kind of outlined here, the Jews charge him with blasphemy. They said that he was speaking against Moses, and he's speaking against God and against the law of God and against the temple. And in that, they really misrepresented his teaching. Just as they misrepresented the statements of Jesus when he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. In that, we know that Jesus was really talking about his body, but the Jews claimed that he was speaking about the temple and he was speaking against God's ordinances. And as a result of that, they sought to accuse him, and we know also to eventually put him to death. Now, I believe that Jesus was speaking of his body, but I also believe that he was communicating that when I die, the temple system dies. You see, when I'm destroyed, the temple system is destroyed. All these sacrifices, in essence, all this blood that is flowing to make atonement for sins, and all this priestly activity that's surrounding the holy place where God's presence dwells, it all ends when Jesus dies. And that's why I also believe that the curtain in the temple is torn in two when he died. Again, it was a sign of the end of the temple sacrificial system. And as Jesus became our one and only high priest, he is the one who forever, we know, is our intercessor, who intercedes for us. In essence, we have a new temple. We have a new priest, a new sacrifice, a new access to the glory and fellowship of God. And the temple is no longer a place where you go to, you know, see the glory of God. Jesus is that place. And I tell you what, even as I speak these things, you know, these are glorious things. You know, these aspects of the new covenant really are just thrilling. And as we launch into this event, as we start here in chapter 6, we're going to start actually in verse 8. Stephen makes known that Jesus alone is the one and only sacrifice for sins. He is the one and only high priest of God and the one and only habitation of the fullness of the glory of God. So let's begin to look at this man, Stephen, who spoke so boldly and powerfully by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know he became the first of what will become many of the early Christian martyrs. And so I'm going to start here in verse 8 of chapter 6. And it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." We see even here, Stephen, he's being introduced again. We actually saw his first introduction in the early verses of this chapter. He was one of the seven who was chosen by the early church to be one of the apostolic helpers. And like the apostles, he, as it's noted here, did mighty signs and wonders among the people in the early day. And we see that Stephen here in this passage was full of faith and power. Full of faith in that he was trusting in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, believing in the biblical affirmations that Christ died for his sin, he was raised for his justification, and that Jesus is truly the Lord of the universe. But it also says that he was full of power. As we know, full of power when the Holy Spirit came upon him, power to live the Christian life, power to proclaim the gospel with confidence and without shame, and power even to perform great miracles and wonders. But it appears that he was full, really, of what matters most, and that is that he was full of God. He was full of wisdom, he was full of faith, as we saw, full of power and full of grace. See in this Stephen truly a man who was approved by God. And after Stephen became a Christian, as we're going to see, he apparently visited the synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem. And the following verses we want to look at right now tell us the results of his testimony there as he went into the synagogue, starting in verse 9. Let's read 9 through 14 as we continue our way here through Acts. It says, "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" Stop there for a minute. Since Stephen knew that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament stood for, it's apparent that he entered the synagogue and declared the gospel. The gospel that is all throughout the Bible, and he declared it with great power and boldness, confidence, and wisdom. And we don't know what the exact words were that were spoken. They're not given to us. But we do know the context of the argument that arises. And the contents of that argument indicates that he likely declared to those who are in the synagogue that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the promised Messiah, the Christ, that he alone fulfilled God's law and became a sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and that faith in him alone is all that matters. And that salvation is not by works, it is not by the keeping of external traditions or by the law, but by grace through faith. I say this because it was likely a testimony to the basic tenets of the gospel. This is something that we find the Holy Spirit doing regularly, speaking for through his servants all throughout the New Testament. We've seen that already in Acts. I suspect that's exactly what he did because of the context of the argument. It's very much surrounding those things. The basic tenets of the gospel is what he went in and spoke there. But we also see in this account that no one could oppose his wisdom. They could not oppose the spirit with which he spoke. And since they could not refute Stephen's arguments, we see they resorted to deception. And they resorted to lies. They charged Stephen with blasphemy, and they stirred up the people against him, and finally produced some false witnesses to speak against Stephen. Now the blasphemy charge here, again, it is a false charge. It is probably true that Stephen did say that Jesus would put an end to the temple, and that he would change some of the customs of Moses that they were familiar with, but it is not true that this was against the holy place, and that it was against the law of God. Or as verse 11 says, that it was blasphemous words against Moses and God. Stephen was not against Moses and God. He was not against the temple and the customs. What he was really doing is he was for their fulfillment. Because you see, their fulfillment was in Jesus, the Messiah, who came as our priestly advocate with God to bring us accessibility to the Father. And even though the charge was false, Stephen was apparently taken from the synagogue. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council that we've already read so much about. So look now at verse 15. It tells us something about that. It says, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Wow. It's kind of a neat thing to think about here. Just as Moses, remember, shone and his face radiated with glory, here we see the face of Stephen is that of an angel. But it's also a testimony to the darkness of men's hearts, because the Sanhedrin did not allow this to affect their hot pursuit to stop the preaching about Jesus. This very Jesus who they thought they had killed and who they thought they had removed from their midst. And so now, as we move into chapter 7, this is all kind of a prep for this now. We move now into Stephen's response before the council. And what we have before us here in chapter 7 is really the longest sermon in the book of Acts. Here Stephen reviews the history of the people of Israel, and he does this in bringing an answer to the blasphemy accusations that have been leveled against him. It's an appropriate way. He's going to go back to the very history, to the very book that these men claim to be such authoritative aspects of all that they've stood for, and he's going to go back and he's going to use that to prove his point, use the very law, use the very writing of Scripture to show that he is not blasphemous against Moses and God and all that stood for. And so, rather than summarize it, because I am a proponent of public reading of Scripture, we're going to read a good part of chapter 7. So if you'll join with me, I'm going to read verses 1 through 50. So let me take a big breath here. Chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his trouble and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king rose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was sent out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, and he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in a bush. He brought them out, and after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that had been seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought it with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet said, heaven is his throne and earth, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this, the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Okay, stop there for a minute to get my breath back. As you can see, Stephen starts his response now to the Sanhedrin by going back through the entire history of Israel with God. Got to remember, they had leveled two charges of blasphemy against Stephen. They were stated back in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6. One was that he had spoke against the law, that he pronounced changes in the customs that Moses had delivered to them. The other claim was that he said threatening things against the temple, as it stated in verse 14, that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place. But in answering the first charge, the charge that Stephen was, pronouncing changes in Moses' teachings, Stephen states in verse 37, as we just read, he says, that Moses said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. In other words, what Stephen is saying as he's answering this charge is that Moses himself said that things were going to be changed, and that God was going to rise up another prophet, just like himself, who would speak to the people and would give a whole new set of provisions for life with God. The law, we know, pointed to the Messiah, and therefore the law was not an end. Jesus is that end. And then in answering the second charge concerning the temple, he states in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed it, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern they had seen. And then verse 47, he says, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne, earth my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all things? Again, his argument here is that God himself, through the prophet Isaiah, had predicted that the temple would not always be an adequate place to commune with God. In fact, no building ever will be. God is bigger than buildings. No temple can contain God, their creator, because he is the Most High. He is infinite. He is invisible, the eternal God. God is the one who made all things. He made the material from which the buildings are made. He made the very men who put the buildings together. And God does not have to be worshipped in a building made with hands. And it was Isaiah who said that. God is not confined to a building. Isaiah said that, not Stephen. And so now, using Moses' words as well as the prophet Isaiah's words, Stephen really successfully answers these two charges of blasphemy. God is bigger than a building. A temple cannot contain him. And now that the Messiah has come, changes in our approach to God has come. Even Moses said that this would be so. Well, after answering the charges, Stephen now enters in to leveling a charge against the Sanhedrin. This is where he gets very direct with them. And he says, in effect, that far from following the great men of faith who they profess to admire and who they profess to revere, they were actually identifying themselves with the godless and idolatrous forces that had opposed men of faith throughout the entire history of Israel, and even putting some of them to death. Stephen now selects, as we saw, from the course of history, three of the outstanding heroes of faith, and indicates the contrast between them and these leaders that he's speaking to. And through his message, Stephen declares that God was always working through men of faith, men with vision, who by the Holy Spirit dared to change the status quo and dared to challenge the establishments of their day. And so as we saw when we read through that, that Stephen begins with Abraham. He goes back to their father. He goes back to Abraham in verses 2 through 8. They're very familiar with him. And he says that Abraham was a man of lifelong faith. He was a man who dared to change his life pattern in obedience to God. He was the one who left his country and even left his father's house and went to a land that he had never seen before and believed that God would do what he said he was going to do. And the land would be his, even though it says he didn't own any of it. The land would be his and that his descendants would occupy the land. And even though he had no child at the time, he believed that God would give him descendants. And so we see Stephen's message really here is very pointed as he really delivers an unspoken contrast that Abraham, even back to Abraham, your father, he was a man of faith who dared to make changes in obedience to God. The next man he speaks of is Joseph. Going down the line, verses 9 through 16, as we read, Joseph was a man of integrity and truth who believed God. And we know that God took him through difficult times, but then he eventually exalted and honored him. And God fulfilled his word and his promises to him. You know, again, Joseph was a man of faith who obeyed God, and because he did, God fulfilled every letter of his word to him. And therefore, Joseph, a man of obedience, is again contrasted with these men who refused to obey God, simply because it would mean changes in their life or changes in their tradition. And then he comes to the third man, who is Moses, in verses 17 through 36. And of course, Stephen spends most of his time on Moses here because, again, Moses is the one that Stephen is accused of blaspheming against. And they had said to him, in essence, they said, "You blaspheme Moses. You blaspheme our great leader, the one who brought us the infallible authority of the law." But Stephen then says to them, "Have you not forgotten, though, that Moses was a failure in the first 80 years of his life? Have you not forgotten that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians? And that when he acted on the basis of human knowledge and on the resources that he possessed, he fell flat on his face? He tried to deliver his people, but as he operated in his own power and his own wisdom, he became a murderer. And he had to flee Egypt. He was a failure when he did not act by faith." But he goes on to describe to them, "But that when God appeared to him, and when God empowered him and taught him the proper source of strength and authority, which comes from God himself, God sent him back as a ruler, and as a deliverer, and as a man of faith." And again, I see here Stephen driving home the point that the only one worth following is God, not traditions, not all these other silly things. When men and women act in faith toward God, they have all the power of an omnipotent God behind them. But when they refuse to obey God, following only the course of men, or following only tradition, or following just their own human resources, they fall flat on their face. And again, Moses has said, "God will rise up to you, in you, among you, a prophet, as unto me, and he you must hear." And of course, this he's referring to, Stephen is referring to Jesus. But they were rejecting Jesus. They were acting outside of faith, and they were following, really, the course of their fathers. He kept saying, "You're just following the course of your fathers here again." And so Stephen goes on to say, in verses 51, if you'll read with me, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. Again, you can see that Stephen didn't hold back. Not at all. He is the guy who shoots it to them very straight. Up to this point, for most part, he had been defending himself, but now Stephen begins to accuse the Sanhedrin, saying, "You're stiff-necked people. You're uncircumcised in your hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the work of the Holy Spirit. There was never a prophet that your fathers did not persecute." He goes on to say to them, "You have accused me, basically, of speaking against the temple, of against the law and of God. But I'm not the one who's neglecting true worship of God. You have. You have not surrendered to God Almighty." That's in essence what I see he's saying to them here. And these rulers react to this. They get enraged. Look now at verse 54. It says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" These leaders were really condemned by their own scriptures. The very scriptures that they professed to believe had really condemned them, and they knew it. And the issue clearly was Jesus. They either had to crown him, or they had to crucify him again. And we know what they chose to do. They chose to kill his servant. And Stephen, here full of the Holy Spirit, we see he looked to heaven, and he saw the glory of God. Love this passage, because this passage here tells us there is a heaven. There's a God in heaven. There is a Son of Man, the God-man Jesus, who has received all authority in heaven and on earth, standing at the right hand of God the Father. And again, we see that Jesus is standing in heaven, not in a temple. The temple can't save anyone, and that's the point here. And only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ can we be saved. So now let's conclude this section. Let's read 57 through 60. It says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." What a vivid picture this is. And really, what a powerful message that's underlying in all of this. But we really come to a point at this point in time of asking, how does Stephen's sermon apply to us? You know, you read all this historical stuff. You read all these things, you say, and just, you see here that he's confronting the heart and he's confronting the attitude of these stiff-necked religious leaders. And you can come to the end and say, okay, how does this apply in my life? How does this apply to me? And I think one way that we can look at it is that it's important for each of us to frequently examine our own hearts and see if we too, maybe without realizing it, have become stiff-necked towards the purposes of God. Stiff-necked towards the Spirit working in our life to exalt Christ in us. Are we in some way resisting or quenching the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our life? You know, are we resisting a change that God desires to do in us, or maybe a change He desires to do in our attitude? Are we asking or seeking a righteousness that is a means other than by faith in Christ alone? Are we fully surrendering ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, picking up our cross, denying ourselves, following Him? Or maybe are we, you know, demonstrating maybe a casual attitude toward the Word? You know, as Jonathan Edwards reflected on his life, he made a number of resolutions, but his fourth resolution, he says, "I resolve never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, but what tends to the glory of God." And you know, that is a right attitude. Is it an attitude of full surrendering of seeking those things that glorify God in obedience to Him. You know, I'll admit, as I was going through this passage and I was studying it and trying to, you know, what is Stephen saying to us? You know, I see what he's saying to the religious leaders. I see that it's a documentation of his message to them. What is he saying to us? And I continued to study it, saying, what is he saying to me? And I found a lot of things in here that were correcting for me, you know, that just were introspective for me to look at myself. And I thought, you know, what a joy it is to study the Bible, to even look at a story like this, a story that's kind of a condemning story against these religious leaders, and yet be corrected by it, you see. I contemplate sometimes what our life would be like if we didn't have the Bible, if we didn't have the truth that it brings and the correction that it can bring to us. It causes me to be very grateful for it, very grateful for the privilege to study it and the opportunity to obey it. We see here Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit and a man who is full of the Scriptures. He really was. He was a diligent student of the Bible. You can see it here in his understanding of the whole Old Testament as he makes this argument here. And I say, may we be the same. May we all emulate Stephen and commit ourselves to the diligent study of God's doctrines and of His truths and be fully surrendered to Christ. And may we say, unlike these religious leaders, may we say, yes, Lord. You say, yes, Lord, when the Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts and He's drawing us and guiding us and correcting us. Well, as we end here in chapter 7, we really come to the close of the opening phase of the church's growth. The opening phase being the ministry here in Jerusalem. After chapter 7, we come to the ministry that now is spreading into Judea and Samaria, and then eventually to the other parts of the world. And again, as I said before, you can kind of see the outline laid out for us, as Jesus said in chapter 1 of this book, where He says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And if you look ahead at the beginning of chapter 8, you find the church, many of the believers there, now thrust out into Judea and Samaria as greater persecution arises in Jerusalem. And so this documented phase we see in Jerusalem now moves into Judea and Samaria. And a little bit later into the book, Paul is converted. And we find then that the gospel is carried to the uttermost parts of the earth, which of course continues right up to today. And that's why the book of Acts is really, you could call it an unfinished book. As we said before, it describes for us the acts of the Holy Spirit in God's people 2,000 years ago, but those acts of God are still happening today, and they will continue until the end of time. God's plan and His purposes on this earth, folks, are being perfected. And we end tonight, really, I hope you are anyway, rejoicing again that God is accomplishing all things according to His timing and according to His will. He is God. We see it all throughout here, in charge, working through these circumstances, bringing them about. And therefore, in Him we fully trust. In Him we have great confidence. And in Him we relinquish truly the full measure of our faith. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, again, this account that we just studied this evening sobers us as we recognize that this is no child's play that we are engaged in, recognizing that the One whom we serve is the rightful Lord of heaven and earth. To Him all power is committed. Pray, Lord, that we would be fully surrendered, just as these early Christians were. Men and women filled with power, filled with the Spirit, filled with love, and filled with great grace. And we're so very thankful for Your word. thankful for the wisdom and the great correction that it brings. We pray, Lord, you continue to minister to our hearts throughout the days ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.